Good to see you. It's a joy to be here this morning and to be able to share with you once again from God's Word. Very encouraged by what God's doing in these days, and it's been a special time for my wife and I, you know, first grandbaby. Outstanding, I tell you. Just sit there in amazement and look at this little girl. How anybody could doubt the existence of God is beyond me when you look at these little children being born. All the intricate details. It's just a tribute to God's glory and creative wisdom, you know, in giving us these children. So I'm so grateful for my wife and grateful for my daughter and son-in-law and that little baby girl. Now, in preparation for the meeting, Brother Jack, I spoke to him, and we were just talking about what should be shared in these days. And I think he was speaking on the behalf of you as a church and, of course, leadership, Brother Aristide, that maybe it should be a continuation of this whole theme of the gospel-driven life. And so this is what we're going to do. While some of the messages may not be entitled gospel-driven whatever, yet everything that I'll be sharing during these days will be colored by the gospel. It's interesting that one of the executive staff members, a man by the name of Mike Mora, who's a pastor in Kentucky, was telling me that there was a lady who started coming to their church, and she attended for 6 or 8 months. And Mike sounded like a broken record, as he, every service, would talk about the gospel, keep preaching on the gospel. And I know a lot of people say, well, I don't need a steady diet of gospel preaching. I mean, that's sort of square one. You move on beyond that. But what Mike was doing was he was not preaching evangelistically every time we would preach, but at the center of his message was the gospel. I mean, because he believed, as I believe, and as I believe the scripture teaches, that the gospel is not only the power of God unto salvation, but it's the power of God unto sanctification. And so it fuels our fire. It makes everything savory and impassions us for everything in life, regardless of whatever the issue may be. So Mike has given this steady diet of gospel-centered preaching. And the lady starts complaining. You know, down south they use the term belly aching, okay, about, well, we are saved. We don't need the gospel any longer. We need to move on unto perfection. You know, it's interesting, that passage there in Hebrews, you know, it talks about laying aside these things and going on unto perfection. Of those six things that the writer of Hebrews mentions, the gospel is not one of the things that you're to lay aside. I mean, that should be the center, the driving force of everything we do. It's God's catalyst for the Christian life. So anyway, the lady's complaining and all, and then suddenly she gets genuinely born again. And Mike said, it's amazing, her attitude changes. She, by her own testimony, she attests the fact, she said, I love the pastor to preach the gospel now. So her problem was she was not born again. She didn't have an appreciation for the gospel. Maybe all she relished was just the academics of the gospel, but she didn't know the power of God unto salvation, and certainly not the power of God for her personal walk with God. So anyway, what I want to do this morning, this is sort of an informal class. Rather than giving you something that's extremely exhortational, which you'll get plenty of that in these next few days, I wanted to share with you something that's gospel-driven, and that is the subject of gospel-driven revival or gospel-driven spiritual awakening. It is amazing to me that when you study revival in the history of the church, almost without exception, what was at the heart of every great movement of the Spirit was preaching on the atonement. Now, was that in every revival? No. There were some things pertaining to the truth of God's Word that were more emphasized than the atonement. But it was rare that that happened. And yet, you see where God still gave a measure of revival, a season of awakening in some of those movements of God. I asked Jack Taylor, who, by the way, was more of a kind of a deeper lifer. He was Arminian, but just a wonderful brother in the Lord, very warm-hearted. I had lunch with him one day, and he'd written a number of different books. And I said, Jack, can we have revival, a genuine spiritual awakening, apart from preaching the gospel? And he said, yes, but not sustained. This is what sustains the work of genuine revival, is a continuation of the exposition of the atoning work of Jesus Christ. And so this morning what I want to do is I want to just go through the scripture and show you some things, and probably most of you guys have seen this before, but let me just stir up your mind in the way of remembrance concerning the importance of the atonement being at the center of preaching. Listen carefully for a moment. Church history is replete with accounts of Christ displaying his glorious presence in revival. And these magnificent demonstrations you find are God's power that God gives to overcome different issues in the church and in the culture of that day. But unfortunately, when we think about these magnificent demonstrations, we see the outcome of them, of his majestic sovereignty and man's devoted cooperation revival, but we have a tendency to overlook what is the theme of the preaching. Now, I believe the tendency when we study revival is we're enamored with the minister's feats of faith. I mean, we think of certain figures like George Whitfield, and we think of people that preach in the open air. Even Spurgeon preached in the open air. And these men that we have a tendency to really put in a lofty position, we're just consumed. We're drawn to their ability to communicate. And there's nothing wrong with that as long as we do it in moderation. But I'm afraid that while we're enamored with their feats of faith and also with the manifested work of the Spirit in signs and wonders, and namely in the conversion of sinners, oftentimes there's a tendency to overlook the preaching, and particularly the content of the preaching that God used to bring about revival. Now, when I was here 2 years ago and I spoke on the subject of the Holy Spirit, one of the things I mentioned for those of you that were here, that I believe that the reason we're not seeing more of the manifestation of God's power today is because we're not giving the Holy Spirit enough truth of the atonement for him to work with to produce these mighty outpourings of his presence and power. You look at a lot of preaching today, Arminian circles and sadly in Reformed circles. I mean, even though they don't title it how to overcome this, how to better your life, yet that's the philosophy that's coming through the preaching. Once again, the messages are not blood-soaked. And so it's Christ and him crucified that's the need of the hour. That's the demanding need of the hour in which we live. Years ago, when I was associated with the Canadian Revival Fellowship, we were an affiliate team with the CRF, I was traveling outside of Winnipeg, Manitoba, with two seasoned ministers of the gospel, namely Bill McLeod and Dick Sipley. Now, Bill McLeod was a precious brother, a father in the faith to me. And Dick Sipley was a wonderful man of God. And we're just talking. I'm sitting in the front seat, and I'm just picking these guys' brains. I mean, they're seasoned saints and seasoned pastors. And I said to them both, who had a great love for revival, I said, tell me, when you study the history of the church and revival, what do you see is the message God used to bring about revival? And at that time, there were those that were teaching that you need to lay a foundation for revival by preaching on the moral law of God, because people begin to see their sin. And in seeing their sin, they see their need of Christ. You know, it's like Thomas Watson said, until sin is bitter, Christ is not sweet. And so they were emphasizing the moral law. People were. And so I asked these two men, I said, what do you see as the message of revival that leads the way to genuine outpourings of the Holy Spirit? And without hesitation, Dick Sipley spoke up and said, Christ and him crucified. And then Bill joined in, and they began to share with one another drawing from church history, drawing from their own personal experience, and both of them agreed wholeheartedly that it was the atoning work of Jesus is the thing that God used in these great revivals. Since that hour, I found their words to be resoundingly true. Almost without exception, when you study the history of the church, every outpouring of the Holy Spirit in its history was preceded and nurtured by preaching on the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, a survey of the preaching that took place following the advent of the Spirit in Acts chapter 2 reveals an unwavering proclamation of the merits of the Son of God. Now listen carefully. While the event was a fulfillment of both Joel and Jesus' prophecies predicting the coming of the Spirit, the occasion could also serve to provide an example of church age revival. You're looking at Acts chapter 2. Yes, that was the advent of the Spirit, and much happened when he came. However, though, if you're looking at that in the light of real spiritual awakening, what the Bible says we should anticipate when God pours out his Spirit, I mean, it has all the earmarks of real revival. Now, it's very important that one not overlook the nature of that preaching. In that apostolic hour, the message was characteristically Christ. For example, on the day of Pentecost, notice this now, and this is why I've asked you to turn to Acts chapter 2. If you would turn there this morning, Acts chapter 2. You find on the day of Pentecost, Peter's preaching validates, listen to this now, notice how it just, from beginning to end, it's all about Christ. Validates Christ's identity in verse number 22 of Acts chapter 2. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst. Attested, a man attested by God, validating his deity through miracles and wonders and signs. First of all, he expounds his identity. Secondly, in verse 23, he speaks of his sufferings or the passions of the Christ. Let me just make this statement here. When you present the gospel to people, I think one key aspect that we need to spend more time on are the sufferings of Jesus. The sufferings of the Son of God. That he suffered for your sin. He suffered for sinners. And then you begin to unpack that, you know. You begin to expound it in the ear of the sinner. They need to see the passion of the Christ. I really believe that that's key. That he bore in his body your sin. He died under the wrath of God. The sufferings of Christ are key. I had a professor also in school who put a heavy emphasis on, and speaking of resurrection, by the way, he is risen. Happy Resurrection Day. But he used to talk about that he was seen of 500 witnesses. The importance that there was a multitude of people that witnessed the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. He put that right among the top themes of the atonement when presenting Christ to sinners. And he was faithful in doing it and saw a number of people come to Christ as a result of his witness. But here we find in the text, we see where Peter, of course, first of all, discloses his identity. He speaks of his passion, verse 23, his resurrection in verse 24, his victory over death in verse 24, his ascension to the right hand of his Father, verse 33, and his authority as Lord in verse 36. Side note, when I share Christ with people in different cultures or in North America, you talk about Jesus, most people are not offended because they've got a different view of Jesus than what we do, a different view than the biblical view of Christ. If you want to ruffle feathers, you want to offend somebody, and you don't have to do it with an unkind, un-Christ-like demeanor. You can be sweet and gracious and have very much the disposition of the Lord Jesus in your approach to people. But listen, the gospel itself alone is scandalous. You don't have to incite contention in people by your demeanor. But this right here, this message, two things in the message that'll really ruffle feathers and cause them to wrangle with you. I mean, they'll get so mad. Number one is when you talk about who Jesus was, that he was deity in the flesh, God in the flesh. Because when you say that, what they recognize in your words is you're saying then, if Jesus was God in the flesh, he is superior. This God is superior over my God. And boy, does that ever get them upset. The second thing, and you watch, you're going to have a battle on your hands, is the exclusivity of Christ. The exclusivity of Christ, which means that Christ is the only way to heaven. The only way. Not one of many ways, but the only way to heaven. You start preaching those two things when you present Christ, you got a battle on your hands. Okay? So, but it's interesting. Once again, here's Peter identifying Christ, talking about the aspects of the atonement. This was at the heart of this movement of the Holy Spirit. Now, in Acts 3, Peter addresses a crowd who has gathered out of wonder from witnessing a lame man being healed. As you continue in the book of Acts, he declares the gospel of Christ Jesus, the simple public proclamation of the resurrected Christ, incites a religious coalition from the temple that are constrained to seek out Peter and John, who are charged with preaching the resurrection of Christ. Listen to this. Now, ironically, the very thing that is so disturbing to these antagonists in this hour forces him to take the disciples captive overnight is the very thing that Peter preaches the next morning following their release, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Interestingly, brethren, the overarching theology that was preached throughout the book of Acts and the New Testament, once again, was Christ and Him crucified. Likewise, when one studies the awakenings that took place, even in the church age, he does not have to read the accounts of these divine movements long to discover that the preeminent message of the pulpits and in the open air was the gospel. For example, the Protestant Reformation under Martin Luther, the premier message proclaimed was justification by faith, right? But what did he do in his preaching and exposition to prep them for that? He just laid down the aspects, the liberating aspects of the gospel. While the Reformation marked spiritual emancipation for countless numbers of men and women who had been held captive by the tyranny of the Roman Catholic Church, the movement possessed most of the earmarks of a genuine spiritual awakening. Among them, listen to this now, was the conversion of an innumerable multitude who defected from the Roman Catholic Church, and restoration of a biblical view of women and marriage, and furthermore, the beginning of the abolition of slavery in Western Europe and around the world. It's like Tozer said, he's right. Revival, genuine spiritual awakening, changes the moral climate of an environment. Always. Whether it's the church, whether it's the neighborhood, whether it's the community, or whether it's the nation, it always changes the moral climate. But listen, what do we need in this hour? We need preaching of the gospel under the power of the Holy Spirit. Now you say, this is for preachers. This is for you. This is for you. This is for the training of your children. A man told me in Bucharest, Romania, a few weeks ago, he said, I am so frustrated because, he said, my children would come out of Sunday school and they would come into church, and then after church, on the way home, I would ask them what they learned in Sunday school. And it was always stories about Zacchaeus or Nicodemus or the parables. And it was always the story aspect of it. I mean, they got a steady narrative preaching and teaching. But they did not get the gospel. And now today, my kids are moving, transitioning out of our home, and they want nothing to do with Christ. And this is the most solid evangelical church, largest evangelical church in all of Romania. And he says, we've just lost 200 people, and people continue to leave the church. There's just a dearth of spiritual reality there, and people are just leaving. And he says, I'm frustrated because for years, the gospel was not at the center of the preaching and teaching. And of course, I'm sitting there saying, but brother, what did you do in your home in training your children? Did you put the gospel at the center of your parenting, of the teaching and training and discipline of your children? Did you do it? You can't blame the church. Did you do it? No. Then how in the world can you turn the table on somebody else and say it was their responsibility and blame them? When you study revival, you see, as you continue through the book of Acts, and for some reason I left a part of my notes at home, I was going to share with you just various preaching, you know, throughout the book of Acts, constantly, friend. It's like a battering ram by the Spirit. Whether it was Peter, whether it was Paul, whether it was Philip, they're always preaching Christ and Him crucified. Isn't that interesting? For example, Acts 8:35, Philip, the evangelist, preached to the Ethiopian eunuch. He preached to him Jesus. You find that Paul preached Christ. We know 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ, Him crucified. In Acts 13, he preached Christ in Antioch. Chapter 13 of Acts, in verse 28, he talks about the slain Christ. In verse number 30, he speaks of the resurrection of Christ. In verse 39, he speaks of the justification of Christ. He preached Christ in Athens in Acts chapter 17 and verse 31. He speaks of the day in which Christ would judge the world. And then once again, he underscores the importance of the resurrection of the Christ in that very same verse. He preached Christ in Rome in Acts 28 and verse 31 as they would daily traffic his house, those that came who were seekers and inquirers. While he was in his own hired house, he preached Jesus and Him crucified. In 1740, the preaching of the Great Awakening in America and England was characterized by gospel themes. Listen to this, folks. Messages on Christ and Him crucified were at the heart of this divine work. Men such as Jonathan Edwards, George Whitefield, and the Wesley brothers, they constantly held up and unveiled the glorious themes of the gospel. Don't you dare sit there this morning and go to sleep on me. This is of vital importance for your life. Consideration of only a few of Whitefield's sermon titles reveals an obvious emphasis on gospel doctrine. Listen to the preaching of Whitefield. Such messages include Christ, the only rest for the weary and heavy laden, the folly of departing from Christ for the pleasures and profits of life, the marks of a true Christian, what think you of Christ, the eternity of hell's torments leading to Christ and Him crucified, and the almost Christian. Friend, these messages are just atonement soaked. His messages were. They saw something. The Second Great Awakening under the ministry of Asahel Nettleton, among others, witnessed an outbreak of spiritual power in almost every place that Nettleton went. Nettleton's highly theological yet searching discourses were accompanied with mighty outpourings of the Holy Spirit. You get that book. You ought to get it for your library. You know, I don't know if you're much of a book collector, but I'll tell you, bless your heart. Just a compilation of sermons from the Second Great Awakening by Tom Nettles on the life and ministry of Asahel Nettleton. And you look at his messages in there. Friend, it's just one message after another on the atoning work of Jesus. It's amazing. Now, he awakens them, you know, with messages or themes on judgment and wrath and the vengeance of God and the anger of God. But I tell you, he's bringing them back to the cross. Over and over again. Nettleton's highly theological yet searching discourses were accompanied by the work of the Spirit. Listen to this. It has been estimated in that day, which by the way was back around 1830 to 1850, that under his preaching alone, listen now, not bad for a Calvinist, over 30,000 people openly professed Christ as Savior. And they were not decisionized. They were soundly converted. Matter of fact, do you know his whole approach to counseling was people would come seeking help? And he said, I know, in his diary, he said, I know it seemed cruel that I did not sit and spend hours with them. But he said, all I would do is either exhort them or leave them with a promise of God. And they found God. They found God. But yet we feel like, man, I got to spend hours with this person, you know, answering all their questions. I'm not minimizing that. I'm not saying that Nettleton was right. But you see, the power of the Holy Spirit was so evident upon those people, all he would do is point them to Christ, give them a promise, exhort them, and lead them to God, and they found God. In that same year, Charles Spurgeon, who experienced the effects of that heavenly tide of the 1859 prayer revival, by the way, that began in Fulton Street in New York City, by Jeremiah Calvin Lamphere, the young man who just asked people to come and join him for prayer, a mighty prayer revival. But out of that, there came this awakening. And in that year, the first year of the revival in 1859, marked the beginning of Spurgeon's ministry at Metropolitan Tabernacle in London. And that year, guess what? You look at his preaching, Aegis Software, look at it, 1859, Metropolitan Tabernacle by Spurgeon, almost without exception, it's Christ and Him crucified. The whole year. He began on the first Lord's Day of that year speaking on perfection and faith, which referred to how Christ as the one offering reconciles sinners to God. Other gospel messages that he delivered that year included free grace, the shameful suffer, referring to Christ, the way to God, the necessity of the Spirit's work, holy violence, the wounds of Jesus, justice satisfied, an earnest invitation, the meek and lowly one, Christ triumphant, the blood of the covenant, come and welcome, an antidote for many ills, and man's ruin and God's remedy. All centering around Christ. It's interesting, isn't it? You know, look at Lord Jones, you know, when he was at, the beginning of his ministry. He saw a movement of God. Those evangelistic sermons, by the way, printed by Banner of Truth. Maybe you've got it in your library. But you read those sermons by Lloyd-Jones during that year of revival. Once again, Christ and His atonement. The gospel was central. As a matter of fact, in the 1859 revival in Northern Ireland, Ian Murray, in his book Pentecost Today, said that there was a minister who lived into the 20th century who recalled the outstanding theme of the preaching in that revival. And here's what he said about it. It was for the atonement that people gave thanks for the most. The atonement. Now, could you just go out and preach John 3:16? To the masses or witness to somebody across the counter with John 3:16, would that be sufficient to do the job? Sometimes it would be. Sometimes sovereign grace may just use that simple message. Sometimes you could expound the message of redeeming love, and God would commend you for that. And maybe that's all that would be necessary in drawing the net and seeing somebody come to Christ. But friend, listen, when you start exploring these themes of imputed righteousness and substitutionary atonement and the love of God, you start getting into that as a housewife, as a mother, for the sake of your children. You watch what it does on you and in you, and how all of a sudden Christ becomes the central part of everything you do in the training of those children, all of a sudden, the gospel, not your ability to love and be gentle and kind and patient and come up with the right counsel and the right philosophy to win the hour, but now it's the gospel that's the overriding influence and power in their lives. Once it began to take effect in your children's lives, that's the key. We must take time, no matter who we are, laymen, moms, working businessmen, whoever we may be, ministers, we must take time daily to contemplate the gospel. The gospel. As I mentioned to Brother Jack yesterday, as Paul told Timothy, to give yourself wholly to them. Okay? You want to watch a little football every now and then? Oh, okay, that's okay. You want to check out, what's going on in the political realm? Okay, that's fine. But you're consuming passion, your number one pursuit should be the gospel. Because, friend, if you sit there this morning and you think, well, I got a handle on the gospel. I know all there is to know about the gospel. And I tell you something, you're a fool. Because there's so much more to be explored than just the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. You start getting into those things right there, friend. I tell you, it's enough just to blow sin right out of the water in your life. It's amazing. Okay, well, now, Paul's emphasis is on the atonement once again. And here's what I want to close with. I kind of touched on this last year when I was here. But listen, that gospel that saves us is the gospel that sanctifies us and sustains us through all of life. And you look at it, I stir up your mind, once again, the way of remembrance. Whether Paul's talking about giving, as he showcases the example of the Macedonians who gave of themselves and then they gave to the work of God sacrificially. What does he put at the heart of that exhortation to the Corinthian believers in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9? He said, he, the Son of God, was willing to be impoverished for our sakes that we might be made rich through His poverty. There's the gospel. You look, how do we deal with melancholy, faint-heartedness, weariness in ministry? Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. You look at Paul. Paul is ever conscious that I'm not going to make the gospel the charge. I don't understand. Even Reformed people, before they'll come to a church or speak in a venue, they say, I got to have $1,000 up front. Take care of all my expenses. Let me sell my books and all my CDs. And you've got to pay me X amount of dollars before I'll come. I don't understand that. You look at the Apostle Paul. The gospel haunted him. I cannot do that, he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. If I make the gospel with charge, then I abuse my power in the gospel. You see that? And so we see the domestic benefits. Husbands, love your wives, even as God, Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Gospel again. Over and over and over again. The emphasis is the gospel. Why? Paul, that's foundational, the gospel. You've trusted that Christ and his finished work on the cross. Shouldn't that be sufficient? Now isn't it time to start moving forward and exploring some deeper truth? You can't get any more deeper than the gospel. It's like Brother Paul Washer said, when you get to heaven in your glorified state, you'll know a lot, but when we get into eternity, you'll be searching down the beauties and the realities and the glories of the gospel for all eternity. And when he first told me that, I'm thinking to myself, why wait until eternity? I can do that now. That's what keeps the devotional life savory, friend. That's what propels you in your ministry and keeps you from getting bored, is the gospel. You can burn out on a lot of things, but you can't burn out on Jesus. You can burn out on theology and all types of philosophy and theological jargon and stuff, but you can't burn out on Christ. When Christ is at the center, friend, this is the catalyst for a meaningful and savory Christian life. So, Milton Vincent's words are true in the Gospel Primer. Rehearsing gospel truths each day has become a pleasurable discipline by which I enjoy God's love and maintain fresh contact with His provision and power for daily living. And if you've read the little book there, you remember he goes on to say, since I have been preaching the gospel to myself, I find myself sinning less. But more importantly, I find myself that when I do sin, I recover my footing in my fellowship with God more quickly. Because I realize that it's His blood, not my performance, that wins the hour and wins the day. Right back in fellowship with God. So, for those who are thinking that they have sufficient grasp of the gospel, there is more to conquering sin than just having a basic understanding of the message. There are a few things you need to know. First of all, the gospel encompasses far more than "for God so loved the world." There is much gospel truth to be explored and internalized this side of heaven. Therefore, it is exploring the infinite worth of the Savior and what He has endured and secured on His cross that we encounter greater enablement of the power of the Holy Spirit and motivation to overcome sin, self, and the world. Gospel preaching is as vital for daily living as it is for spiritual awakening. Let us believe God for another spiritual awakening where Christ and His atoning work are at the center. But while you and I expect such a work, let us preach the gospel to ourselves. Let us take the initiative, brethren, to at times go through the painstaking steps of writing down, studying, meditating on the gospel, and then drawing out of that the implications of overcoming sin in our life and being better wives to our husbands and husbands to our wives and parents to our children, to the praise of the glory of His grace. For He is worthy. This is no mere Savior. He is the resurrected Christ. Any questions this morning? Okay. Well, let's pray together. Father, thank You for the... thank You, Father, that we have such blessed truth at our availability. Truth, Lord, that does not merely inspire the mind, but it lubricates our grasp of theology. It animates our fellowship with You and drives us to greater degrees of worship from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit. Father, may we not take this great gospel and all the aspects of it for granted. Lord, may we not look upon it lightly. But Lord, I pray that we would seek to radically internalize it, that we might know the benefits in every relationship of our life. Lord, would You please speak to us in these days? I thank You, Lord, for Providence Church here. Lord, thank You. Thank You for the leadership. Our brothers, Lord, brothers Aristide and Jack, and Lord, those in leadership positions here, thank you for the people, Lord. Thank you for the children. Father, I pray that this church would be just gospel saturated. And Father, that you might give wisdom through that gospel and enable your people, your ministers, your parents, all these folks, Lord, to relish in the gospel. And Lord, use it, Lord, for the magnification of your Son and the salvation of sinners and the sanctification of saints. Lord, we love you and thank you for what you're showing us. In Jesus' name, amen.